Good morning.
Morning.
It's good to see everyone, to be back again after being away last week. We had a nice visit down with my mom in Charleston, except for the fact that halfway through the trip, her air conditioner went out. And my mom has a real small place to begin with, so all five of us sleep in one bedroom while we're there in Charleston in June with no air conditioner.
Oh, at least it wasn't July.
We all got to pray. Yeah. At least it wasn't on the, you know, face of the sun or anything like that, right? We all got to practice grace. We didn't always succeed in it, but we got to practice it. So, quick update. So just to go with what Laura was saying earlier, I'm super excited, you know, that we have partnered with Heritage Baptist to do the upcoming Vacation Bible School. That's going to be in July. The dates are on the back wall there if you're unsure about it. Children age 4 through 6th grade, you know, make sure getting your kids registered, turning those forms in to me or Laura, asking us about it. She told me this past week while I was away that we've had quite a number of people sign up to be volunteers, so really, really excited about that. That volunteer meeting is today, as she was saying. Please make every effort to be at that. If you are a volunteer, if you can't be there, then we'll figure out how you get that information a little bit later. But I did just hear back from Miss Lorraine that the meeting is at 1 o'clock, and they've actually done that to accommodate us. Instead of having it right after their worship service, they pushed it back a little bit to allow for what we do here, which was really kind of them. And there will be childcare for for Isaac. I was like, well, Isaac has somebody to watch him, so if you need to come as a volunteer and you have those sort of children, there will be childcare provided for that. And the rest of our kids, Seth and Caleb, can show y'all how to play there, so they know that well. All right. If you have not already, please go ahead and turn in your text or on your Bible phone app or whatever you may use. Look on with your neighbor or just listen along. We are in Exodus. We are quickly coming to the conclusion of our study through the book of Exodus, this wonderful book of God's grace and His faithfulness, as we just sang about, great is your faithfulness, as He keeps all of His promises to His people. This morning we're going to be looking at chapters 33 and 34. And before we dive in, I have a quick two-question quiz this morning. Not a full-blown quiz, but a quick two-question quiz to kind of set the tone for where we're going today. First question is this. This alphabet-themed maneuver has its own special version in the state of Texas, allowing you to easily change your travel direction.
U-turn.
That would be a U-turn. And in Texas, they have a special one called a Texas U-turn because, you know, it's Texas, right? And they have to have something that's special all their own. Google it and you can read all about what makes it a Texas U-turn.
They actually do have lights for the
U-turn lights.
Their U-turns are very complex.
Because, once again, Texas. All right. Our second question for you science buffs out there this morning. I try to have something for everyone, you know. Not counting the sun, this is the brightest star visible from our sky.
Venus.
Stars, not planet. Some of you might listen to it on your radio.
Oh, Sirius.
Sirius, yes. So I had to move from science to pop culture in order for it to be a relevant question here. Okay. Sirius, also known as the dog star for you counting along out there. So what do these questions have to do with our message this morning? Well, this morning we're going to be talking, number one, about changing direction. And then number two, we're going to be talking about a bright, shiny object. More on that shortly here this morning. Our one big idea for today is this. Repentance leads to restoration. Repentance leads to restoration. Pray with me, please. Father God, we thank you for this time we have this morning. I thank you to be once again here this morning with my family and just worshiping with my brothers and sisters. I thank you for the humbling opportunity, Lord, to stand up here this morning and to share from your word, to share what I believe you have laid on my heart over this past week, God. So Lord, I pray that what would ring clear this morning is not my words, Lord, but your words. And not my truth, Lord, but your truth, God. Lord, may each one of us, Lord, hear what we need to hear this morning, God, the words of life that we need to hear, Lord, your words of faithfulness, your words of compassion, Lord, your words of hope, God, your words that you don't leave us where we are, Lord, but you guide us along, God, to conform us more and more to be your image, Lord. We just thank you for this time we have together, Lord. Bless it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So our first truth this morning is this. God calls people to repent from their sin and rebellion. We're going to start in chapter 33 with verses 1 through 11. Follow along if you can, please. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'I will give it to your descendants.' I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way." When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you." So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. Now, Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshiped, each at the entrance to their tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as one speaks to a friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. So let's begin by quickly kind of recalling where we left off a couple weeks ago in our study through Exodus. The Israelites, you may remember, had a crisis of faith as it seemed as if God and God's designated leader, Moses, had kind of disappeared. They had kind of had left the scene and they were wondering what was going on. Their response, instead of patiently continuing to wait, was open rebellion against the Lord and demanding gods, new gods, to lead them on the rest of the way of their journey, and fashioning a golden calf. You may remember we talked about that was made from the very materials that God had blessed them with, using the very craftsmanship that God had blessed them with. And then seeking to kind of mix worship of the one true God with the false gods that they had learned about and encountered in their time in Egypt with their former slave drivers. And Moses, we may remember, he went before God. He served as a mediator as God's anger burned against the people. And although God's righteous anger did not fully consume the people, we saw where they did experience discipline and judgment. Remember the drinking of the ground up idol, and then also the Levites going through the camp, executing judgment against those who remained stubborn against the Lord, and all that was happening. So we start this morning, we're kind of still in the midst of this scene. It was a little bit of a cliffhanger we left off with last time, but we're still in the midst of this scene with a continuation of how God is continuing to respond to his people during this time. It seems to begin well. As we read here, there's this reminder of the covenant that God had made with his people, with Abraham, with Isaac, with all of the patriarchs and the forefathers. So it seems to start well. God again promises them that they're being led to a land that would be overflowing with abundance, a land flowing with milk and honey, and that they would have the leadership of this angel that would guide them along the way to this. Everything seems great. Everything seems fine, or so it seems. But then the people hear the unimaginable when God declares to them, "I will not go with you." All right? And that kind of stops them in their tracks at that moment. Everything the Exodus had pointed to, everything the plan for the tabernacle was going to be pointing to, that God would intimately be in the center, in the midst of His people, now seems to be on the verge of being undone. All right? As God says, I'm not going to go with you. I'm not going to be with you. Well, why won't He go? Because He knows that they are prone to disobedience. He calls them a stiff-necked people. And this sounds like a hard truth to hear. God says, I won't go with you because I might have to destroy you along the way because you are such a stiff-necked people. And it's a hard truth that God speaks, but it's a necessary truth and a place to start because it's a sobering reminder for them and a sobering reminder for us today of how serious sin is in the eyes of God. Romans 6:23, the famous verse, reminds us the wages of sin is death. Right? Punishment, separation from what God says is the way to live life. It's what we rightfully earn. Right? That word wages is not just randomly put in there. Okay? Wages are what you earn for what you do. God doesn't force it upon us. We earn it for our willful rebellion against a holy God. But thanks be to God, Romans 6:23 doesn't end right there. There's a second half to that verse that says, but the gift, all right, the wages are what we earn, but the gift, what God freely gives, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Israelites are told by God to take off their gold jewelry, to remove the ornaments that they're wearing. This is very appropriate in the fact that we may remember the last time they took off their gold jewelry was what? Was to give it to Aaron to make this gold idol. And God tells them to take it off here. Now it has become a sign of remorse and a sign of repentance for the people. Scholars note that this action they're doing here is very similar to what we see many times throughout the Bible of when the people mourn and respond by putting on sackcloth and sitting down in ashes. It's a very similar type of response happening here. The Israelites are mourning the fact that their relationship with God is teetering at this moment on the very edge of some stage of brokenness. And in God saying He will decide what to do with them, and in calling them to remove their ornaments, you have to see this is not God saying, I'm done with you. This is God saying, I'm giving you room to make a response here. All right? I mean, He could have just been easily, we're done, we're through here, right? But He gives them a chance. He gives them an opportunity. He creates a space for them to properly respond in repentance. Romans 2:4 tells us this: do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? It's God's kindness that leads us towards repentance. Now, we are then somewhat seemingly bizarrely introduced to the tent of meeting. Kind of seems out of place right at this moment. This has already been something that's been in use. Moses has been in the habit of doing this, the scripture tells us. And it seems out of place except to mark the location where God and Moses are having this conversation that they're having at this time. But I believe it serves an important point of context here, kind of a parenthetical note that's designed just for the reader to kind of give a clue as to what's going on here. The tent had been serving and was still serving as this temporary place of meeting for God and for Moses before the tabernacle would be constructed. It wasn't a substitute for the full-blown plan of God that would be realized when the tabernacle was finished and God was dwelling in the center of the camp and a specially designed house of worship. It's a temporary thing, this tent of meeting. Even the location speaks to it just being a shadow of what is to come. Notice where it is. It's located outside the camp, all right? Not where the tabernacle is going to be, in the center of the camp. But what's interesting, I think, and why this is put here, is because now that God was deciding what He's going to do with the Israelites, All right? And that he's saying that he's not going to go with him. It raises the question, was the tabernacle, let alone this tent of meeting, was that whole plan being scrapped? Was it being undone when God says, I will not go with you? See, repentance had begun with the people. But the question is now, would it be a true repentance that leads to restoration? 2 Corinthians 7:9 tells us this, your sorrow led you to repentance, for you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See, this is what worldly sorrow is. Worldly sorrow is, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I got caught. All right? That's what worldly sorrow is all about. Godly sorrow is truly understanding the depths of our sin, feeling the weight of our offenses against our Creator. This conviction comes from the Holy Spirit and is truly a gift of God, because without it, without God calling us to repent, leading us to repentance, none of us would ever take that step on our own accord. But our loving God desires restoration. And true repentance is a change of heart, a change of mind that leads to a change of direction in the choices we make in our life, in the things that we deem to be important and that matter. It's a focus on following God and desiring to do what He says is the right thing to do. So, back to the question. What kind of repentance were the Israelites experiencing here? Was it a true repentance? Was it godly sorrow? Was it worldly sorrow? I think the text gives us the answer to that. Notice that when God told them that He wouldn't go with them, He still promised them that they would get to the land. All right? He still said, you're going to get there. You're going to get to the land flowing with milk and honey. The angel's going to lead you there. But that wasn't what really mattered to them. One scholar makes the interesting note that they were more interested in God's presence than in God's provision. That's what mattered more to them. They did not respond, who cares if God goes with us? We get the stuff anyway. We don't have to worry about God telling us what to do, and we still get the promised land? What a deal. Sign me up for that. But that's not the way they respond. And it leads us to an interesting question, I believe. And it's this. Are you more desiring of what God can give you, of what God can do for you, of how God can bless you, than you are of simply that God is with you? Right? And it seems like a small distinction, but it's a really important distinction. Because when God is with us, all the other stuff's going to come. But what is it we're really after? Is it the stuff? All right? God, I want your stuff. Or is it God, I want you? Right? That's a big, big difference. And it's a very important step for us to take in our walk with God. One final thought in this section here. I find this note about Joshua in verse 11 fascinating. Okay? When the time would come to enter the promised land 40 years later, Moses would not be allowed to go into the promised land. All right? He gets to see it from the mountaintop, and then he dies. But the next generation of leadership was ready to go, and his assistant Joshua, who would then take on the mantle and lead the people into the promised land. All right. There are many books that are written about leadership, all right? And they like to take biblical figures and analyze their lives and what they did and what made them such a good leader. I'm going to save you the cost of buying all those books right now, okay? And I'm going to tell you what the key is to godly leadership here this morning. What made Joshua such a great leader? How was it that when the time would eventually come, he would be one of two spies to stand up and say, don't be afraid, we're going to go take this land. How would it be that when the time came, he would lead all these military campaigns through the promised land against fortified cities and be victorious in all of these? What was the key? I believe what made Joshua a great leader is captured in that little verse, verse 11, that I just said I found fascinating. Moses would leave the tent, but then what does it say about Joshua? Joshua did not leave the tent. I mean, really think about that for a second. The tent was the place to experience God's presence in a very intimate way at that time. And Joshua remained there in the presence of God. This was his leadership crash course right there. That's what he desired to be. He desired to be a man who sought after the Lord. And when God finally calls Joshua to be the leader in Joshua chapter 1, what does God promise him? Joshua 1:5, "As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you." All right. Joshua, you have desired to be with me. I am promising I am with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Is this the type of relationship with God that we desire? Is this the type of intimacy that we want to have where it's very natural and where, like Moses, God speaks to us face to face as with a friend? Of course, this is not a literal face-to-face, but it's poetic language that tells us about the depth of the relationship that's going on there. What a wonderful thing to be said that we are a friend of God, that we are at peace, and that we are free to communicate with God. We speak when appropriate, and more importantly, we always listen to hear God's will for our life. Our next truth this morning is this: we depend on God's ever-present guidance and kindness. We continue with verse 12 there in chapter 33. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand, and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." So, although God had promised to Moses that he would send the angel to guide them on the journey, Moses is not satisfied with that answer. Okay? That's not the answer he wants to hear. And he just lays it all out there and he says, "God, we need you to go with us." Right? You are who we need guiding us in the midst of us. Moses desires the guidance of God, not just for the trip ahead, not just to know where to turn left and where to turn right, but for himself personally in his own life and in his leadership of these people. He kind of reminds me of Solomon when he became king. 1 Kings 3:7, Solomon said, "Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. But I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong." Solomon did not opt for riches or for glory, instead for wisdom to live to please God. And this is exactly what Moses is asking for at this time. And Moses continues to make his case for needing the presence of the Lord with them. Why? So the nations around them would see that they were set apart. And what set them apart was that the presence of God went with them everywhere they went. And in today's world, I ask the question, what are the things that we are taught set us apart? What are the things that make each one of us special? Right? Is it our influence, our popularity? Right? Is it our intelligence, the way we're able to solve problems? Is it our talents, our skills? All right, let's get right down to it. Is it our money? And that's what sets me apart from everybody else. These things are all fine, and we should be grateful for the ways that God has blessed us. But what really makes us something special, what really sets us apart, is that God is with us. That we have the presence of God in our life, and that changes everything. That changes everything about us and the way we interact with the world around us. And desiring to see the glory of God, Moses was asking to know God more fully, to know Him more completely, to understand Him a little bit deeper, to be closer, more intimate with Him. Leads us to our questions. Do we want to see the glory of God? Do we want to see it in our own lives? Do we want to see it in the lives of others around us? Even just catching a glimpse of the glory of God. What did Moses see? He saw the backside of God. But even just catching a glimpse of the glory of God changes everything about us. Just as God responded to Moses, He continues to respond to us in His revelation of Himself today. We see His glory. We understand a little bit more of His nature, of who He is, of His goodness. As we dig into our Bibles, as we look into His Word and learn more about Him, as we see Jesus and the stories of Jesus and the way He interacted with the world around Him, as the Holy Spirit guides us, is revealing more about God to us, as we live in Christian community with one another, we're starting to understand God a little bit more in His nature and His character a little bit deeper. So may we be people who seek hard after the Lord and who savor the rich reward of experiencing His presence in the big ways, but also in the small ways of everyday life. Now, in our previous section, I said that there was this hard truth that God had spoke that the people needed to hear about, you know, the seriousness of sin. But there's also a truth in this section, a glorious truth that also needs to be heard by us. Did you catch God's declaration to Moses? He said it a couple times. He said, "I am pleased with you and I know you by name." What a wonderful thing to hear. What a wonderful truth, promise to hear that God knows us by name, that we have found favor in the eyes of God. What a promise of care, of compassion, of never being forgotten. I hear it in the echoes of the words that God spoke about the intimacy with His own Son, with Jesus. Matthew 17:5, the Transfiguration, God said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With Him I am well pleased." And He says the same thing almost about Moses. And He says the same thing about us today. When we properly respond to our sin, when we hear that first hard truth that God speaks about sin and how it separates us from Him, and we respond to that in repentance, when we seek to live a life guided by the presence of God, we can hear those words. "You are my child. I love you. I am well pleased with you." If you've experienced God's forgiveness in your life and yet you still struggle with, "Does God care about me? Does God love me?" If you struggle with, "How does the world feel about me?" Always go back to God. And always go back to letting those words wash over you. "You are my child. I love you. I am pleased with you." Our next truth this morning is this: God responds with forgiveness and restoration. We go into chapter 34, verse 1. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain.' So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, 'The Lord.' And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Moses bowed down to the ground at once and worshiped. Lord, he said, if I have found favor in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance. Then the Lord said, I'm making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. So here we come to it. We see the full expression of God's forgiveness and grace. The tablets of stone, which God had previously given to Moses, and Moses had broken when he came down from the mountain the first time and saw the scene of the golden calf, and he broke it as a symbolic gesture of how the people were breaking their relationship with God. These are given to them once again. The relationship has been restored. It has been made new in the restoration of these tablets. Repentance leading to restoration was occurring, and the relationship was being made whole once again. And here Moses experiences what he had asked for, seeing the glory of God as God passes before him and reveals a portion of his glory. It wasn't the fullness of his glory, right? It wasn't the, you know, on a scale of 1 to 10, glory turned up to 15 kind of glory, because that would have been the end of Moses and would have undone him completely. Yet it's enough to bring Moses to his knees in a proper response of worship before the Lord. It's a fitting response as we hear the truths of God revealed. God promised that he is a God who punishes the sin of the one who is unrepentant. All right? And just as a reminder, I know we've talked about this before, but talking about punishing the children doesn't mean the children pay for the sins of their parents, but it means the sins of the parents can affect the next generation and drawing them further away from God and closer to God. That's what that means. But here God does remind that he does punish the sin of the unrepentant, and this should drive us to our knees and falling before God in a proper response of asking forgiveness. But notice the promise of punishment is not the main focus of God revealing himself there. Right? It's not the majority of the characteristics that he talks about in that sentence. I mean, look at the overwhelming majority of the language. God is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Whenever someone wants to paint an inaccurate portrait of our God as vengeful, as out to get us, as waiting for us to mess up so his wrath can come, quickly take them here. All right? Because this is an accurate picture of our God. Yes, he does punish sin. But he forgives. He is gracious. He is slow to anger. He is compassionate. He gives us every opportunity to come to him in repentance. This revelation of God might be another truth you need to hear this morning. Yes, God hates sin. Yes, God punishes sin. But yes, God forgives sin. Right? And some of us struggle with being able to do that. Okay? Don't ever fall into the trap of saying, I know God has forgiven me, but I can't forgive myself. God never asked you to forgive yourself. All right? He also didn't ask you to die for yourself either. All right? He has done all of that work. All God asks you to do is to receive the forgiveness that he has already given you this morning. If you have sincerely asked for forgiveness from God, as Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. Right? The guilt is gone. The shame is gone. The condemnation is gone. Live into that truth and embrace it. Our God desires relationship. Our God desires restoration. Verse 10 we just read declared, "How awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you." There is nothing more awesome than when God calls us from death to life. And when He declares us to be His child. 1 Peter 2:9. "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light." And speaking of light, our final truth and our in conclusion moment for this morning is this: being in the presence of God changes us. We finished with verses 29 through 35 there in chapter 34. "When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them. So Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterward, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord." Something was different, vastly different about Moses on this second time of coming back from his 40 days and 40 nights with God, from his first time of 40 days and 40 nights with God. His face was radiant. We don't know exactly what this looked like. Was it a soft glow? We all desire a soft glow, right? Was it a bright kind of spotlight? You know, he was like Lighthouse, Foghorn was coming out of him sort of thing. No, we don't exactly know what it looked like. Okay? Little side note here for you art history buffs out there. There's a few of you here, right? Okay? If you look at medieval depictions of Moses, you'll see some of them have him with horns on his head. Because at that time, there was a translation that instead of saying his face was radiant, it said his face was horned. All right? The words are closely related in Hebrew. However, the context does not call for horns. It's very strange to see a picture of Moses with two horns on his head. I'm just going to go ahead and tell you that right now. I looked some of them up. They're weird, okay? But it's out there. But back to the task at hand. What was different about him this time? Why did he glow? Why did he have this radiance? Verse 28 gives a possible clue. This tells us Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights without eating bread or drinking water. The first time he was there, there was no note of that sort of fasting going on. So could it be that this time, as opposed to before, he was fasting, he was intentionally more focused in seeking after the Lord, more attuned to being in the presence of God, and that's what changed everything. Whatever it was such a sight that the people were initially afraid to look at him. And it seems that this continued for how long, we don't know, that whenever Moses went before the Lord again, he was kind of recharged and re-radiated, if you will, and had that glow about him once again. There's an interesting note. The Apostle Paul uses this story in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're not going to go into the fullness of what he talks about there because it's a different argument for a different thing. But I do want us to hear the concluding thought he makes in verse 18 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, "And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Being in the presence of God changes us. It can even change our countenance, the way we go about our day. Moses carried the evidence of this ongoing encounter with God everywhere he went. So are we meeting with God? Are we soaking Him in? Are we doing it with intention, with attuning ourselves to God? Are we also doing it with spontaneity throughout our day in ways we look to interact with God? Do we want to experience more of the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all the fruits of the Spirit that we are promised? Do we want to have the guidance of God in making proper decisions throughout the day? Are we reflecting His glory to others? Does it radiate from us? Can others see Jesus in us? May living in His presence make us more like Him and positively impact every area of our life. This morning, if you don't know if you have that relationship with God, if you don't know if you can hear those words that says, "You are mine and I love you and I'm pleased with you," if you've never truly repented of your sins, this morning I encourage you to hear God calling to you, to respond and asking for forgiveness, to be sincere in doing it, to say, "God, I don't know what it's going to look like. I don't know what this journey is going to look like, but I just want to follow You." I encourage you to receive that this morning. Receive that radiant glory that God wants for you. Let's pray. Father God, thank You so much for this time we've had together this morning. Thank You for Your great love, for Your great promises. God, I thank You that you speak all kinds of truths to us, Lord. God, You do give us the hard truth to hear, God, that our sin is a problem and that it does separate us from You, God, and that it is a slap in Your face when we choose to go our own way instead of doing what You say is good and right, Lord. God, we know what You say is right is the best plan for our lives. So God, if we need to hear the truth of our sin this morning, Lord, God, I pray that the Holy Spirit would convict each one of us of sin this morning, God, that we would have sorrow, appropriate sorrow for that, God. And God, I pray that that sorrow would lead us to repent, God, to make a change of heart and a change of mind and a change of direction, Lord, knowing we can't do it in our own power, but in Your power alone, Lord. And then God, for those that experience that, or that have experienced that, Lord, may we live into the truths that You are loving, that You are compassionate, that You have forgiven us, Lord, and that we are Yours. God, we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.